Father, teach us good judgment and knowledge, for we believe in your commandments. You are good and do good. Teach us your statutes, so that we may keep your precepts with our whole hearts. Delight in your law and learn your will in Christ. So hear us and help us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Habakkuk, chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the book of Habakkuk, and we've come to the end of the book, to chapter 3. And particularly this evening, we're going to consider verses 16 through 19, the very end of this prayer that's recorded for us in chapter 3. But to remind ourselves of the context, I thought we could read the whole thing together. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 999. Habakkuk is one of those small prophetic books towards the end of the Old Testament, and so maybe the easiest way to find it is to go to the Gospel of Matthew and work your way backwards until you get to Habakkuk. It's between Nahum and Zephaniah, if that helps. If you go backwards and hit Nahum, you've gone too far. So Habakkuk chapter 3, and again, we'll focus on the very end of this prayer, but we want to hear the whole thing and remind ourselves what God has shown to Habakkuk. So Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Taman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, here we come to the end of this wonderful little book that we've been considering together and this wonderful statement of faith that closes the book. This has to be one of the greatest statements of faith and trust that we find in all of Scripture. We know that it's through many twists and turns that Habakkuk has come to be able to make this confession of faith. And it's been wonderful to see his progress through this book as we've considered it. One that began with complaints, protests, not being able to understand the ways of the Lord, and then this quiet testimony to his faith in the Lord and what the Lord will do. And this wonderful crescendo of faith and praise that really ends this book. Having dialogued with God and having seen God's plans and purposes for his people, we have this final prayerful reaction by Habakkuk to what God has done. And we want to think about what we see here in verses 16 through 19. The first thing we see is a shaken reaction. And we start there as thinking about the reaction to all that he has seen from God. So a shaken reaction, and then a sure loss, a loss that he's contemplating, and finally a steadfast hope in the light of all that's going to be taken away. So that's how we want to think about this text together: a shaken reaction, a sure loss, and a steadfast hope. We have Habakkuk really shaken there in verse 16, as he has been shown a victory of God over his enemies, God in his glory, God in his might, God the divine warrior going to war for his people. We see that. And certainly this is a vision he's seeing of what God will ultimately do to Babylon, the enemy of God's people. But certainly in this statement of victory over Babylon, we can see a future glory, a glory that the Lord will bring with him when he comes again in glory. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, this is the kind of victory over his people that's going to be seen. That's when the hand of the Lord will be revealed in all of its might, when God will put to flight his enemies and ours completely, when they will all be destroyed, when God's people will be fully and finally saved and delivered by the Christ, great David's greater son. There's a marvelous future that Habakkuk sees in all of this, the hand of the Lord being revealed in might, and it's clearly too much for him to take. The glory of the Lord sort of shining on him full blast is more than he can handle, and he is really stunned into silence. We see that remarkable way he describes his whole body being shaken by what he's heard, so much so that he feels as if a rottenness has entered even into his bones and his legs are trembling beneath him. It's an overwhelming picture of the might of the Lord that he's seen, and it's too much for him. He's almost shocked into a silence before the Lord. This is a wonderful contrast to what he had said at the beginning of chapter 2. If you look back there, what had been his plan? He said in verse 1 of chapter 2, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I have raised this complaint to God. God will speak to me, and I'll hear what he has to say, and then I will think about how I'm going to respond to God." Well, here is how he responds to what God has said. He's shaken by what he has seen. He doesn't actually have a response to make. He's been stunned into silence. He thought he would make an answer. Instead, what does he say he will do? "I will wait quietly. I won't make an answer. I will wait quietly." No doubt part of this distress and silence on the part of this faithful prophet is a kind of self-rebuke. How could I have thought to question God and his purposes and his plans? How could I have actually wondered if he is a God who doesn't care about violence and injustice? I think something of the silence is a self-rebuke. But he responds here wonderfully with a quiet waiting. He's come to understand through all these twists and turns, through this dialogue that God has had with him, where God has come and dealt graciously with him in his questions and his complaints and his protests. And God has come to him and revealed to him something of his plans and purposes. And now what has he come to understand? There is a day of trouble that's appointed by the Lord for the enemies of his people. There's a day of trouble that he has appointed, a day of judgment that he has appointed to come. But he's come to realize it's not my job to question his timing, to question his planning. It's my job simply to trust in him, that there is a day that he has appointed. And the day that he has appointed is the right day. It's the right time. And the judge of all the earth, who does all things well, will come at the day that he has appointed in his wisdom, in his justice, to come and deliver us from the people who invade us. He's come to see that he just needs to wait on the Lord, to wait quietly for the day that the Lord has appointed. And this, too, I think is so helpful for us as the people of God, because if you're like me, you've resonated with a lot of the complaints that Habakkuk has raised. You say, I look around and see the world disordered, and I've lifted up prayers on behalf of the world to you, particularly on behalf of your people who suffer, and they still seem to continue to suffer, and we can, in our trials and in our travails, sort of call out to God and say, what are you doing? You ever had that kind of prayer before God? What are you doing? Why is this happening? We question his ways. We question his timing. And Habakkuk is so helpful. The Holy Spirit is so helpful to us in saying there is a day appointed. There's a day that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And we don't know the time. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But we know that it's the time appointed. And that the day of trouble is coming for those who afflict the people of God. A day of trouble is coming for those enemies of God's people. And we need to wait quietly in confidence in God, knowing that that day is fixed, that day is coming, and it will come at the time of his appointing. It's the wonderful statement in the Catechism that talks about what comfort it is that Christ is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And part of the answer is, at that day, Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. There is a day coming. There's a day appointed. It's been fixed by the Father's authority, and our responsibility as the people of God is to trust his timing. To know that the time the Lord has fixed, the Lord Jesus Christ will come again in glory. And we should hold fast to that confidence, no matter what we might be called to lose in the meantime. This shaken reaction by Habakkuk leads to him reflecting on the sure loss that is coming as a result of the discipline of the Lord. I think many Christians who know their Bibles well take comfort in Habakkuk. This might be one of the two things you know about the book of Habakkuk, that he says the just shall live by his faith, and that he says here what he says here at the end of the letter. It's a passage that many Christians have turned to for comfort. They've turned to in times of difficulty and loss to think about what Habakkuk is saying here. But I think we often, as we come to it, we take these words as a kind of statement of hypothetical loss. We read these and say, you know, if the fig tree should not blossom, if it should happen that these things happen. And certainly it's not wrong to do that. That's how we often take them. We don't know what loss has been appointed. But I don't think that's how Habakkuk is saying these things. Not at contemplating them as a possible potential future. He's actually contemplating these as a sure future. Something that is coming against the people of God as a result of their sins. He has been shown by the revelation of the Lord the ravages that Babylon will bring on the people of Israel, the judgment that's coming on account of their covenant breaking and their faithlessness. And as he meditates on what is coming, I think this is how he's expressing that judgment that's sure to come. As he raises this prayer, as he considers these things, he's not saying if the fig tree should not blossom. He's saying when. He knows that these are the ravages of war that the oppressors of God's people are going to visit on them. Because of the ravages of war, the fig tree will not blossom. And there won't be any fruit on the vines. And the produce of the olive will fail, and the fields will yield no food, and the flocks will be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herds in the stalls. Either because Babylon will have destroyed it all, or they will have carried it all away. This is not a hypothetical loss he is meditating on. This is a sure loss that is coming. Just as when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane meditating on the judgment that was going to come on him on account of our sins. He knew it was a sure loss that he was facing, a sure judgment that was coming, that he would surely be called to bear our sins on our behalf on the cross. Habakkuk here is facing the awful truth of the judgment that's coming. And it's a profound loss that he contemplates, not just because of what Israel loses, but because of what they lose represents to them. How was someone in Israel to think of all of these things? What were fig trees and vineyards and olive orchards and the fields? What did all of those things represent? They represented the gifts of God's grace to them. One of the things that God did when he gave them the promised land was gave them a land that was developed. That was one of the points that God had made to his people when he gave them the promised land. He said in Deuteronomy 6, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant." What was God testifying to his people as he gave them all of these things? They are not of your making. You did not earn them by your righteousness. You didn't earn them from me because you were such a wonderful people. You did not make these things yourself. You were given fig trees, and you were given vineyards, and you were given olive orchards. All of these things were given to you. I gave you the land itself as a gift of my grace. And so as this prophet is contemplating this loss, it's not just the loss of these material blessings, it's the loss of what these material blessings represented. Because God had given them the promised land as a picture of the kingdom of heaven that can't be earned, that must be given. Given by his grace. That's what all these things represented to them. And so to face the loss of them all was not just to lose all of the material necessities that were here, but to mark a loss of the gift of his grace. All of the blessings of grace that had come to the people of God. The promised land had been like a picture that was showing the world. This is what the kingdom of God is like. These are the blessings that are enjoyed by recipients of his grace, his holy people who know his law, who are different than all the other peoples of the world. And that's why when they stopped living like people of God and started looking like the rest of the world, then God said, "You will be treated like the rest of the world. You cannot enjoy the blessings of grace if you do not look like a holy people." That's the loss he's meditating. That's what the flocks and the herds likewise represented. They were flocks and herds that had been given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had been flocks and herds that they'd kept with them, even in the midst of their slavery in Egypt, and that they had carried out of Egypt because God had allowed them to carry out their livestock. He had so pressed down Pharaoh that Pharaoh finally had to say, "Get out and take all your things with you." They had flocks and herds because God had given to them these gifts as their gracious redeemer. That's the loss that he's contemplating here. All these blessings of grace down through the years from their gracious redeemer God. It's the loss that's coming. And it's a reflection on the reason they are losing them. Not because God has somehow stopped being faithful, but because they have stopped being faithful. They no longer look like the people of God. And this is how they've repaid the God who gave them so much. They repaid him with faithlessness and forgetfulness and wickedness and violence. And they have willfully forfeited the privileges that were theirs. That's how I think we have to think about the depth of this loss that he's expressing. And it's really when we see the depth of the loss that he's expressing that his hope shines all the more brightly. It's because that picture of loss is so dark and so sure that his statement of steadfast hope is so wonderful. That this is the hope he has even in the midst of that loss that he expresses here. That even if all the material blessings that have been conferred by their gracious Redeemer God are lost, there is something significant that remains. A sure and steadfast hope that cannot be lost. And that is God's commitment to his people. The evidences of his blessing, the evidences of his grace might be taken away, but their relationship with him will not be lost. And that's where Habakkuk centers his hope, in the God who keeps his people. His hope is very personal. Notice how personal that hope is that he expresses in verse 17 and 18. All of those things that are lost, and then what does he say in verse 18? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. This hope is very personal. It's a hope in the God who keeps his people. His hope is located in the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, who has made promises and who even said, there is a day coming. Moses, teach them a song that they'll be able to sing and they'll remember why this is happening to them. And they were going to remember that they've lost and forfeited all of these things because of their covenant breaking. But the covenant will not fail because I will not let it fail. Because I've made promises to be their God and that they would be my people. And when all these things go away, the promise will still endure. And wherever they've been scattered, even if they're scattered to the ends of the earth, there I will go to find them and bring them back. His hope is personal. His hope is in the Lord, the covenant God, who is the God of my salvation, the God who is my Savior, the God who is Yahweh, my Lord, my Master, who redeemed us out of slavery that we might be his treasured possession, who bought us to be his own, who is our strength, from whom all our strength to live comes. This is where God's people locate their hope. Not in the material things, the material blessings that God pours out on us, but the personal blessing of being the Lord's people, of being in a relationship with our God. Being in Christ and having Christ in us, that's the hope of glory. And that can never be taken from the people of God. That hope is personal, and in these last days, it's been revealed to us that it's personal in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the covenant Lord that Habakkuk is speaking about. The covenant God come in the flesh. He is the Savior who has redeemed us from all evil. He is our Redeemer. He is our Master. He is our Lord who has bought us, not with gold and silver, but with his precious blood shed for us on the cross. He is our strength, filling us with his Spirit, enlivening us, empowering us to live. And Habakkuk is expressing that steadfast hope that no matter what else is taken away, God will never be taken away. And because we have a God who keeps us, that's a hope that endures, no matter what we lose between here and glory. That's what the writer of Hebrews drew our attention to in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If he will never leave us, and if he is always our helper, then what is there to be afraid of? I love the words of E.J. Young when he said, if the Lord says, don't be afraid, there's nothing to fear. If he's with us, what does it matter if we lose everything else? That's where he locates his hope. He recognizes that wonderful truth that even if we have Jesus and nothing else, we have everything. If we have Jesus and nothing else in this world, we have everything. We have everything in Christ. And here is the confidence that Habakkuk has. This man who will soon be deprived of all these earthly blessings, that he still has God, and in that he rejoices. He finds joy even in the midst of this sure loss, and joy in nothing else than in God. Because there's nothing else to find joy in when everything else is taken away. His joy is just in God. One person said, it's right and proper to voice appreciation of God's goodness when he bestows all that is necessary for life and health and prosperity. But when these things are lacking, to rejoice in God for his own sake is evidence of pure faith. To rejoice in God just for his own sake is evidence of a pure faith. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. He finds joy just in the Lord. And that's a joy that endures. It's grounded in his fellowship with God alone. We recognize that it was that same kind of joy that sustained the Lord in the midst of all of his sufferings on earth. The writer of Hebrews, encouraging us to look to Jesus, describes him in that wonderful way, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked to the joy of heaven and that eternity of fellowship with his Father, and to have that with his Father was enough no matter what else was taken away. He was able to endure the cross and what it represented. He was able to despise the shame because he thought forward to the joy of that fellowship. And that's the kind of joy that sustains Habakkuk here. One person said his rejoicing is grounded and springs from the relationship with God, which God has with him and with his people. Stripped of all else, he can never be deprived of the covenant God. It's that joy, it's that hope that Paul directs our attention to in Romans 8 as well, when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Is there something that can separate us from the love of God? No, he says, for I'm sure that neither life nor death, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's that relationship we have with God that is a joy that it will endure everything else. It's a joy that endures, and God gives a strength that overcomes. Habakkuk gives us a wonderful picture of the life of the faithful in verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, if you've ever seen mountain goats on a high mountain peak, there are some Borrego sheep in the desert that you might occasionally get a glance up on the mountain, and they're standing, and you think, I don't understand how they can be standing there. Or other sheep on really almost vertical rock faces, and it'll be a sheep sitting there, and you think to yourself, he doesn't even have hands. How does he get there? I have hands. I couldn't climb there. And they can walk around, and they can stand there just fine. And it's a marvel because you look at them and you say, isn't it wonderful how God has made creatures like this and equipped them to be there, standing in a seemingly impossible place and to be perfectly comfortable walking on these near vertical mountain places. And what Habakkuk is saying, God has equipped and strengthened them to do that, to tread on their high places, and God has strengthened and equipped his people to tread on their high places. There are places in this world where his people are called to walk, and they look like impossible places, and they look like places where nothing could possibly survive, and yet there his people stand, and there his people move, and they're not in any danger because they've been equipped by God to tread on those places. And that's what Habakkuk is hoping in here. At the end, that strength that God gives, that overcomes, that God equips his people to endure whatever they're called to face in this world, so that we can tread on those places. He remakes us and equips us so that we are able to do what seems impossible on those dangerous places. Remember his promise to us. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague to come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike a foot against a stone. Psalm 91, 9 through 12. And that's what Habakkuk has, even when facing the loss of everything else. He knows he has a God who keeps him. And because of that, he has a joy that endures and a strength that will overcome. And that's what he shares with God's people. One person said, here we have Habakkuk living by his faith. And so a book beginning with complaint and distress ends in joy. Faith triumphs in life despite many calamities. Or as another person puts it, this book ends with a lively confidence in God's provision and sustaining power. But our feet treading on the high places is not where he ends. He ends with this wonderful musical direction to the choir master with stringed instruments. Why does he end there? I'm going to tell you, but I want you to think about it for a second. Why does he end there? This is one of those moments where you might be tempted to say, you know, this is a really wonderful passage. Why did you end there? Or if we wanted to be the Holy Spirit's editor, we would say, why didn't you put that at the beginning with the other musical directions? Right? There was another strange musical direction at the beginning, according to Shigionoth, of course. And then at the end of the choir master with stringed instruments. Why not put those things together? Then we could end with treading on the high places, not to the choir master with stringed instruments. Now maybe you're holier than I am and you don't ask these kinds of questions, but this is one where we might be tempted to say, you needed an editor. You didn't end on the high note. You ended on this musical notation. Why does he do that? Because I think once again the Holy Spirit is reminding us this is not his statement alone. This is not just the statement of one who was filled with faith and amazingly blessed to speak to God and to dialogue with him. It's meant to be a reminder to us that his prayer is our prayer too. That his song is our song too. And this was not meant to be simply looked at as the confession of one individual super saint who was able to gin this up in his own heart and mind. This is the blessing that God confers on all of his people. This song is our song. This song is the song of all the just who live by their faith. And the Holy Spirit didn't make a mistake here. He's reminding us this is not just his, it's yours. And it's every generation of the faithful song. That every generation of the faithful can be sure that no matter what else is taken from us in this life, we have a God who keeps us. And we have a joy that can endure. And we'll be given strength to overcome whatever high places we are called to tread on. This is our song. It's fit for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, for all the just who live by their faith. We all have this God. We all have this joy. We all have this strength. And this is the Holy Spirit's reminder to us, as one person put it, that Habakkuk's message is all about life. The life of faith despite many calamities, and integral to such a life is the singing of songs praising the Redeemer and Sustainer of life. It's a reminder that the just are not just called to live by their faith, but to sing to the praises of their Redeemer, to be reminded of the rich promises that God has made to his people, that the saved always sing. Think of the great act of salvation in the Old Covenant at the Red Sea when God's people had been delivered on dry ground and Pharaoh had been swallowed up. What did they sing? I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. That's why all of us are called to join the chorus of the faithful throughout the generations who say, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet we will rejoice in the Lord. We will take joy in the God of our salvation. God the Lord is our strength. He makes our feet like the deer's. He makes us tread on our high places. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Spirit giving us this song. We thank you for Habakkuk singing it and praying it. We thank you that it has also become ours. We pray that we might meditate often on these wonderful words, that to see this saint in the sureness of his loss, shaken by a vision of the judgment to come, yet he professes faith in you. He finds joy in his relationship with you and confidence from the fact that you will certainly strengthen your people. Unlike Habakkuk, Lord, we don't necessarily know the high places we might be called to tread in this life, but we thank you that you will give us the strength to do it, that you have given us a Savior who has blazed a trail through higher places than those we have to face, and he has engaged in the fight and he has overcome, and it's in his strength that we live this life. And so may we remember always that he is with us and will never forsake us, that we might find joy in his presence always, and confidence and good hope for the future in him. Help us to sing this song with Habakkuk and the faithful of every age and generation until this world ends, and you send your Son in glory to make all things new. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.